I was just thinking about this morning, actually, as we get into the Word now. I pray that whatever you're thinking about right now, whatever you might be dealing with right now, that you can, in essence, set it aside and really be focused on God's Word. These are the words of the living God, as we say each Lord's Day when we are together. And I promise you, as our psalm response, that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, I promise you that every answer to every question and every concern and every problem is found in its holy pages. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In other words, everything we need is found in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is found in the Word of God. So I do pray that you'll be paying attention here this morning. And again, it's so important to be together each Lord's Day, because the grace that is available to us, the grace that we're missing in not being together, again, we don't want that. We want to allow God's Word and His spoken Word too, as He talks about in the Bible, very, very important as well. So with that said, I would ask you to stand right now for the reading of God's Word. So we continue here in John chapter 17. This morning I'll read verses 9 and 10. Of course, these are the words of the living God. So my desire in preaching each week, especially as we are going through a really long study, such as the current study we've been in through the life of Christ. It's been years and years now. And we are getting towards the end. But whether it be a study of that nature or a book or a chapter, my desire in preaching each week as we take little bits and pieces of it is not that this would be some kind of running commentary, but that this would each week be a message from God, from the text, that does stand on its own, but also helps us to make the connections to the context as a whole, and even to the context of God's Word, and to see the connection that this really small text has to its larger context, and then, of course, the entire context and teaching of Holy Scripture. And I know I fail quite often at doing that the way that I should. My preaching is certainly not perfect, but God's Word is perfect. That's why we stand for the reading of God's Word, because that is perfect. While the expounding may be imperfect, this too is ordained by God, and this too is talked about by God in His Word as being of the utmost necessity for the people of God. And with that said, we find ourselves once again in John 17 studying the Lord's Prayer. We've been saying this is really the Lord's Prayer here in John 17. This is the, some people call it the great high priestly prayer, the prayer of intercession that the Lord, or our Lord Jesus Christ, prays for His church, for His people. And it certainly is that. Remember, Jesus begins the prayer by praying for Himself in the first 5 verses, because He is about to die. The very next day, He'll be dying for His people. And so now, after thinking about that and really asking for grace for Himself and for glory for Himself, because He is God, and for His Father, of course, as God, He then turns to praying for those He's about to die for. And this is truly a wonderful, wonderful prayer. And hopefully today we will come to understand a little bit more of what our Lord is doing and asking in this prayer and the necessity of what He is saying to us. So as we've been reading this and studying it together, as I've been reading it and reading through it on my own, I've noticed, as I'm sure you have too, that there are certain words that continue to pop up throughout this prayer. And so I did a little counting exercise with myself yesterday, and I decided to count some of these words and how often they appear. And so first of all, the word world appears 19 times in this prayer. That's a good amount, only 26 verses in this chapter. 19 times the word world appears. Another time the word earth appears. So 20 times the Lord mentions the world. In these 26 verses, there's over 40 references to his people. Over 40 times our Lord speaks to his people. We see him saying they and them, referring to his people. 7 times, of course, he says those given to me, talking about his people. So 20 times the world is brought up, over 40 times, I believe it's 42 to be exact, his people are mentioned. 6 times the word or words, referring to God's word, is referenced. Another 3 times truth is referenced, referring to God's word. And another time scripture is mentioned. So 10 times the word of God is brought up in this prayer. And then finally, some version of the word glory is found 9 times in this prayer. And there's other words that are found too that maybe we'll talk about in the future as well. But these are the big ones for this morning. Now, 5 of those times, as far as the word glory is concerned, are found in the first 5 verses, which we've already looked at. And then there's 4 more found throughout the text. Well, when you think about what that is saying, and we're going to talk this morning about what this is saying, the fact that we're referenced over 40 times in this prayer, the world is referenced 20 times, the word is referenced 10 times, and God's glory is referenced 9 times, there's certainly a lot that we can know and surely know. That goes back to last week. Remember our Lord in verses 6-8 talking about how we know these things, and his disciples then, as well as us now, we know, and we know surely that God sent Jesus, that Jesus is God. And so we can surely know and surely glean a lot from John 17 as we can from all of Scripture. So with that in mind, this morning, and this will really serve as the outline for our time together, we're going to look at 7 truths, 7 lessons, whatever you want to call it, 7 profound, incredible things that we clearly see here in John chapter 17, some of which, of course, we see here in our text today, verses 9 and 10. Again, these are things we surely know because our Lord has told them to us. And they were prayed over his people in this chapter, recorded in his word for us. And number 1 would be this. We saw this last week. We talk about this often. Believers are saved out of the world. Number 1, believers are saved out of the world. Look at verse 6, which we looked at last week. Our Lord says, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. And of course, 7 times we're referenced as those being given to Jesus in this chapter, given to him from the world, out of the world. Again, the world is mentioned 20 times here in this chapter. The church is mentioned about 42 times. The church are those who are saved out of the world, by sovereign grace, saved out of the world. Saved out of this fallen world, saved out of Babylon, which is what this world is, this fallen, evil world system, this Babylon world system. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, we're told this: love not the world, and that's the world system. That's not the trees and the clouds and the sky and the mountains and your family. It's the world system. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We saw this last week, Revelation 18:4. God says, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. Come out of the world. The world is fallen. The world system is wicked. Again, the world itself belongs to God and is good. Though fallen, it's still good. Nature is still good, and animals are still good, and people are good, not in a human nature sense. We're totally depraved. We're created in God's image. We're loved by God. Created to worship God. This world is good, and this world is God's. This world system, this Babylon world system, is bad, and that, of course, is ruled by Satan. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, Jesus has already told us this very night back in John 15 that his disciples are now his friends. We are now his friends. We're more than his friends. He is our master and our Lord and our King. But we are also his friends now. That is pretty amazing. So if we're friends with God, guess who we're not friends with? The world. And if we're friends with the world, guess who we're not friends with? God. We're either the friend of the world or we're the friend of God. And there's absolutely, as we've said so many times, no neutrality. We can't be partly friends with God, partly friends with the world, foot here, foot there. That doesn't work. There are people who try to do that. There are people who think they're doing that, but they're not. Those people are totally friends of Satan, friends of the world. They're not friends of God at all, people who would do that, because there is no neutrality. Our Lord has told us, Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." There's no neutrality. Absolutely no middle ground. We're either friends with the world or we're friends with God. If we're friends of God, which we better be as believers, if we're going to take the Lord's Supper later, we better be friends of God. If we're friends of God, it's because by his sovereign grace, our triune God has saved us out of this world. He's taken us from darkness, brought us into his marvelous light, taking us from friends of the world to friends of his own. So that's the first thing. And we see that throughout Scripture. This is nothing new. This is not just John 17. This is the Bible everywhere. But certainly John 17 also, we as believers are saved out of the world. Come out of her, my people. We have done that. Praise God. Number two, so though we are saved out of the world, number one, number two, we are kept in the world. Down in verse 15, Jesus says this, "I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil." So though we've been saved out of this world system, we are kept in this world. In essence, we're still in the world system, not as adherents to it, as enemies of it, but surrounded by it every day of our lives. Surrounded by Babylon. We're still in Babylon then, in essence. So the question would then become, what do you do when you're in Babylon? And you can think about it for a moment if you want. If you've been saved out of the world, out of Babylon, yet you're kept in Babylon, what do you do when you're in Babylon? Well, the good news is you don't have to really think about it, because God's already told us exactly what to do if you find yourself in Babylon. He told Israel what to do when they were being taken captive into Babylon, the actual literal Babylon, which of course really stands as a great symbol of the Babylon world system. We see back in the Tower of Babel, we see all the way through Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, we find Babylon. We find this Babylon world system, which exalts itself against God, against the knowledge and the glory of God, which wants to be glorified itself. Well, what do you do then when you're in that system? Well, God already told them, and by application, us, what to do. This is Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Isn't it so good that we don't have to guess at anything in this life? We really don't. I said before, what do you do in Babylon? Well, if you read your Bible, you would know what to do in Babylon, because it tells you what to do. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. In essence, you keep living your life. You keep living your life for the glory of God. In fact, Jesus even gets to that later in this prayer, down in verses 20 and 21. He's really praying that others would see his glory and even know him because of how we, his people, live in the world. And so when you find yourself in Babylon, which we all find ourselves in, obviously, we find ourselves in Babylon right now. Well, when you do that, you live for the glory of God. You get married, and you have children, and you work jobs, and you take care of yourself, and you do all the things that you're supposed to do, all the things the Bible tells us to do. Very, very important. So again, things we can surely know from this prayer. Number one, we've been saved out of Babylon, out of the world. Number two, we are kept in the world. Number three, though we are kept in the world, we are not of the world. Closely related to number one. Maybe I'm cheating a little to get to seven here. But we've been saved out of the world, yet kept in the world. But while we are in the world, we're not of the world. Verse 16, our Lord says this, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So verse 15, I've kept them in the world. Verse 16, but they're not of the world. So though we live surrounded by Babylon, and though we're called to live our lives in that state and even seek the good of Babylon, God says, not the sin part, but the good of the world around us, yet we do so knowing that we are not part of Babylon. And so the things the world values, the things the world does, the sin and the evil system of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the exalting of God or of the world above God, making themselves God, we have nothing to do with that, because to love that is to hate God. To be a friend of this world is to be an enemy of God. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in this world, but we're not of this world. And we recognize that we are ultimately citizens of heaven. We are pilgrims progressing through this world. This is not our final home. But is our current home, and the new earth will be our forever home, and we are called to seek the good of the world around us, and we have very real things to do in this world. So when we say we're not of the world and our citizenship is in heaven, we don't mean that in some kind of big Eva Gnostic kind of way, the way so many people mean that. We don't mean at all that it doesn't matter if you get married or if you have kids or if you work or if you take care of yourself. No, those things matter a lot. It matters a lot because God says throughout his word, these things matter a lot. And if you're going to honor God, you're going to take care of these things. And you're going to want to live and work and have a family and take care of a family and leave something for your future generations, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. You're going to think this way because God tells us to think this way. So when we say we're pilgrims and we're not of the world, we do not in any way say that is an excuse then to sit around and just wait for the Lord to return. That is sin to do that. That kind of mentality is sin and is foolishness and is just plain rebellion against the word of God. And so we're saved out of the world, we're kept in the world, but not of the world. Number four, in all of this, God knows us. God knows all of this, this situation we find ourselves in, that he's actually put us in, of being out of the world, yet in the world, but not of the world. God knows all about it, and God knows us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. In the world, they follow me. And clearly, this is true when you read John 17. I mean, clearly, if 42 times our Lord references his church in this prayer, he knows his church, okay? He knows us. He knows who we are. He's the one that found us. When we weren't looking for him, he found us. He saved us. He made us his people. He knows us. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows them that are his. Praise God. Nahum chapter 1. Wonderful little verse as well. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. God knows them that trust in him. He goes on to say in the next verse, he pursues his enemies with darkness. But he knows who's trusting him. So he knows who to pursue with darkness and judgment and who not to. He knows who is his and who is not. We find in scripture that God has clearly marked those who belong to him as well as those who belong to Satan. We find that in Ezekiel, we find that in Revelation. God clearly knows who is his and who is not his. God has clearly marked us and set his seal upon us. sealed us with his Holy Spirit, saved us by his grace, and continues to perfect us in that grace. But he absolutely knows us. God absolutely knows us. He absolutely knows all about the situation we find ourselves in. Again, saved out of the world, yet kept in the world, not of the world. God knows all about it. And through it all, God knows us. And furthermore, number five, through it all, God loves us and God equips us. God loves us and equips us in the situation we find ourselves in. Saved out of the world, but kept in the world and not of the world. God knows it. God loves us and God equips us for it. Well, how does God equip us for this strange situation we find ourselves in? Well, a few ways. First of all, God has given us his word. God has given us his word. We mentioned already that in this chapter, in this prayer, world is mentioned 20 times. We are mentioned over 40 times, and the word is mentioned 10 times. We should be able to use a little logic and figure that out, should we not? That while we are in this world, we need God's word. While we are in this world, we need God's word. He's equipped us with his word. Furthermore, he's equipped us with each other, with his church, which again, while we are in this world, we need God's church. I said before, the grace that is available to us when we come and worship together on the Lord's Day, that is grace that's not available other times. Not that God's grace is not always available to his child. Of course it is. But this is a special, extra powerful, extra incredible time that God makes very clear he is with us when two or three are gathered in his name. That's what we're doing. When we come to church, we are gathered in his name on his day. He's in the midst of his church, as the Bible tells us. And so his church is given to equip us. Part of that is pastors that are given to equip us. Ephesians 4 tells us that pastors who are also teachers edify the saints, perfect the saints through their teaching of God's word. Hebrews 13 talks about pastors as those that watch for your soul. Again, there are people out there who think they can be a Christian but not be in church. A utterly unbiblical, unhistorical, crazy concept. And even if you could be, if you're not part of God's church, not part of a church, that means you don't have a pastor or pastors watching for your soul, something we all need. Even as Christ is the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, so he gives his pastors to help shepherd and bishop the souls of his people. So we are equipped by God's word, by his church, by his men that he calls to lead as pastors, elders in churches. We're also equipped, of course, by prayer. We can, as Hebrews 4 tells us, anytime, not just in the Lord's house or on the Lord's day, but we can, as God's people, come boldly to his throne. And it's a throne of grace now for his child because of our great high priest and the work he has done. And all of this, of course, is grace. Chalk all this up to grace, as we always do. God, in his grace, gives us his word and prayer and his church and pastors. All of this is grace from God that equips us. But something else he gives us that equips us, which we're told right here in our text this morning. Not only do we have our own prayers, we have the prayers of God. We have not only the words of the living God, we have the prayers of the living God. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. Again, them is his people. that he has saved out of the world, but kept in the world and not of the world. I pray for them. And just to be clear, he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Something when you read your Bible, which again, we all need to do. We all need to be in our Bibles as much as we can. When you read your Bible, you see the great difference between the church and Babylon. You see that God has made a great divide between the church and Babylon. We find so clearly in Scripture that God loves his people so much more than he loves the world. And yes, for God so loved the world, that's true. He gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God created the world. Everyone is here because of God. Everyone continues, takes their next breath because of God. But God loves his people so, so, so much more than he loves the world. And you see that all throughout the Scriptures. Let me read a few things from Psalms right now. So Psalm 5, verse 5, we're told, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Pretty serious stuff. God hates the workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with Babylon every day. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Again, Babylon certainly is wicked and loves violence, and God hates that. If you go to Psalm 139, a wonderful psalm that everybody loves, and near the end of it, David, who of course is the human author, he talks about God slaying the wicked and judging his enemies. And then David says in verse 21 and 22, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And he goes on to say, search me, Lord, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wickedness in me. So this hatred is not wicked. We too should hate with perfect hatred. And I know I've said this before, but the problem in the American church is not that it doesn't love enough. I've heard that so many times in my life. You've probably heard that too. People, these big Eva types, these like just nonsensical, soft, fuzzy, wussy types, right? And they'll always say, the problem in the church is that it doesn't love enough. That has never once been my experience. The problem with the church is that it doesn't hate enough. We do not hate evil near enough. We do not hate evil near enough. We should hate it with perfect hatred. God hates evil. God loves good, hates evil, loves his people, hates Babylon. He's always angry with the wicked. God says in Malachi chapter 1, and he quotes it again in Romans chapter 9, he says that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He talks about in Romans 9 that before they were born, and we've seen this in our Genesis study on Wednesday mornings, before they were born, God, that his purpose of election might stand, chose Jacob and not Esau. And then years later, in Malachi, looking back on the lives they lived and the people they became, he can say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Because in comparison to the love that God had for Jacob, whatever love he may have had for Esau is like hatred. Just as our Lord tells us, if we're going to follow him, we must hate our brother and sister and children and spouse. And of course, the Bible tells us we're to love our family above all others. And we're to love our family with all of our hearts. But compared to our love for God, that love should be like hatred. And so Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Just as a man is called to love his bride first, put his bride first, even over his own children. And sometimes my own kids will be talking and they'll say, "You love mommy more than us, don't you?" And I'll say, "Yes. Yes, I do." A man is called to put his bride first. Well, Christ puts his bride first. Christ puts his bride first. Christ loves his bride so much more than he loves the world. And so he says, I pray for them. I pray for my bride, not for the world. Now, in some generic sense, he even in this prayer does pray down in verse 21 that the world may believe. So even here, he does pray and desire that the world would believe and that men would repent. Praise God. But he's not really praying for them. He's praying for us. He's praying for his people. And so we must always, of course, let the Bible say what it says. It says a lot. And somehow, everything it currently says is better than what it last said. Isn't that true? Somehow, as you read your Bible, every day it gets better. We said this last week. Every new truth gets more incredible, more exciting, more convicting sometimes too. It always gets better than it was the day before. But the Bible says a lot. We must let it say what it says, not change what it says. We must know what it says. And all of this, of course, as we say all the time when we're here together, all of this, of course, is a work of sovereign grace. Because we were no better than the world. We were no smarter than the world. We were no better. Our moral choices were not superior to theirs. We're saved by God's sovereign grace alone. Now, having been saved by sovereign grace, we should be living better and we should be smarter and our moral choices better be better. That's all true. But that's only because of Christ and his grace and his spirit indwelling us. But on our own, left to our own devices, we would happily and angrily at the same time choose hell over heaven. We would choose Barabbas over Jesus. We would choose Satan over God, because that's what man naturally does. This is all God's sovereign grace. The fact that we are now the bride of Christ is not because of us, it's because of Christ. Our attitude continues to be as the publicans was in Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. As we've said so many times here, we have only God to thank for our salvation. Remember, seven times in this chapter, in this prayer, Jesus refers to us as being given to him, given by the Father to the Son. We have only God to thank. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, we read this. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So Christ did all this while we were yet his enemies. He saved us, loved us, died for us, brought us to himself, not because of us, because of him. In our depravity, it had to be that way. So we've only God to thank for our salvation. If we are saved, we are now Christ's beloved. We are now Christ's friends. And we are clearly now the object of Christ's prayers. I pray for them. And he's praying for them and for us in John chapter 17. And yet not only there, and not only Christ, but in Romans chapter 8, we read this, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. How true is that? But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered? And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So not only is Christ praying for us, which, by the way, Romans 8:34 also says he's at the right hand of God who maketh intercession for us. So we have Christ praying for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Christ is praying for us. Christ lives to intercede for us. Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, but the Spirit is also interceding for us. And the Spirit, when he prays, as well as the Son, of course, knows exactly how to pray and exactly what to pray, and only and always prays the will of God. Because as we just read in Romans 8:26, we don't know how to pray the way we should. How often do we fail at everything, including prayer? And then even when we do pray, how often do we fail to pray as we should? Thank God he is praying for us. I mean, thank God we belong to Christ and he is praying for us. Once more, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, given to him, right? They are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, Jesus says. And first of all, only Jesus can say this because he is God. Jesus can say, because he and his Father are one, John 10:30, because God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though three persons, are one, forever, for all of eternity, all fully God, as we know. And so Jesus can truly say, whatever I have is yours, and whatever you have is mine. And when it comes to us as his bride, that he purchased, did he not? He bought us with a price, the price of his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. We're purchased by Christ, bought with the price of his blood. We belong to Christ, which means we belong to the Father. We belong to the Father, which means we belong to Christ. Now, there is a sense, let me just say that, there's a sense in which we as God's people can also say this, not in a sense the way Jesus can, but we can say that what is God's is now ours. His word is ours. His grace is ours. His Spirit is ours. His love is ours. We can say that. And certainly we can say and need to that whatever we have is his, because we obviously know that is true. And so there's a sense in which we too say this, but not the same as our Lord, of course. And all of this by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, we are what we are. By the grace of God, we belong to Christ. They are thine, mine are thine, and thine are mine. So in this situation, we find ourselves saved out of the world, kept in the world, but not of the world. God is with us. God has equipped us, and God's people will always be okay. God's people will always be okay in this situation. What grace that is. As our hymn of the month says, which we're going to sing here in a little bit, hallelujah, what a Savior. Truly, hallelujah, what a Savior. So let's keep going. We're almost through here. Number six, again, number five, that God loves and equips us. Well, this goes right along with it. Number six, God promises us the victory. God promises not just to equip us, not just to help us sort of kind of get by, but he promises us the victory. Go back to John 16, verse 33. Our Lord said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Our Lord has overcome the world. John, or 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. We've been born of God, have we not? Born again. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. We have been promised the victory in Christ. We've been promised victory over the world. Our God has promised to judge the evil and to bless the good. To judge the evil and to bless the good. And of course, the good is only good by his grace. We're only good by his grace. But God has promised to judge the evil and bless the good. Revelation chapter 18, already referenced verse 4. Let me just read verses 1 through 8 very quickly. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Again, all people, all this world has been affected and infected by this Babylon world system. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice come from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself. That's the Babylon spirit, right? Glorify yourself. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And you see throughout Scripture, certainly throughout the book of Revelation, God pouring his wrath upon Babylon. He always has, he always will, and in a full and final sense, he's still yet to. God promises victory to his people, which includes judgment of his and our enemies. And then finally, number 7, all of this redounds to the glory of Almighty God. Jesus says at the end of verse 10, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. Again, this chapter, over 40 times the church is referenced, 20 times the world is referenced, 10 times the word is referenced, 9 times God's glory is referenced. All of this, this whole situation that we find ourselves in, all that God has done in sovereign grace, the sovereign plan he continues to work out, all of this redounds to the glory of Almighty God. Jesus is glorified in his people. That itself is an incredible statement. The fact that God is glorified in his church. Christ is glorified by his church. As we know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we should seek God's glory always. We should ever seek the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we do all the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, and that is absolutely true. But how good is it to know that even though we fail, and even though we need so much grace, and we sin so easily and readily, yet God is glorified in his church. I am glorified in them. So all of this redounds to the glory of the triune God, to the glory of Father, Son, and Spirit. The fact that we have been saved out of the world, kept in the world, not of the world, known by God in this situation, equipped with everything we need in this situation, promised victory in this situation, all redounds to the glory of God. So as we close this morning then, how amazing is this Lord's Prayer? I hope we have a fuller, and I hope it will grow only more, and it will if we allow it to, a fuller appreciation of this prayer and of God's word, but this prayer where our Lord, as a faithful high priest, remember, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Well, he's prophet and king to everyone. He's king of everyone and everything. Christ is king. And as prophet, he declares his truth to everyone and everything. But he's only the priest for his people. And so as a faithful high priest, Christ intercedes for his people. I pray for them, not for the world. I'm a priest to them, not the world. As a faithful high priest, Christ prays for his church. His church, which has been saved out of the world, yet remains in the world. His church, which has been given his word in all the grace we could possibly ever need, all for the everlasting glory of our almighty and triune God. This is, in essence, the overview of this Lord's Prayer. Over 40 times the church is referenced. 20 times the world is referenced. 10 times the word and 9 times God's glory. We have been saved out of this world. Even while we live in this world, we're given God's word to see us through. And as we do, all of this glorifies our God. God is so good, so gracious. His word is so necessary and so sufficient. As we read earlier, we'll read once more and then we will pray. Because we need to be in God's word. As we said, every answer to every question and every concern and every problem is found there. All the grace we need is found there. 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful today. We are so amazed today by your word. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are amazed by your words, these words of our living triune God, God Almighty. We want to glorify you more today. We thank you that you are glorified in us. That is amazing. That is truly amazing. Help us to now live in such a way that does glorify you. Help us all to be in your word. Again, this is very clear. It is so clear in this chapter that being in the Bible, this is not something that is just up to us to decide. This is absolutely essential. Being in church is absolutely essential. These things are not optional. These things are absolutely essential. Help us now to be in your word, to be with your people, to be part of this church now, that we may honor you and worship you together and then live for you in Babylon. So we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for the Lord's Supper now. Continue to prepare our hearts for it. And as we sing, we truly do declare, hallelujah, What a Savior. Amen.